Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here today with you at Bethel Chapel, and I always enjoy coming back, and it is a real privilege to be with you, and I mean that very much. And it's so good to see so many people that I've known for a long time, and just one of the things I find, some of you are going to laugh because I say as I get older, and some of you are thinking, oh, you're still young, and some of you are thinking, yeah, you're old. But anyway, but those of you that are older are thinking, yeah, anyway, I just find that time is just going and you just don't have time. And often you come to a place, like once in a while I get to Bethel or to another place I might be visiting, and there's so many people you want to talk to, and you got that, like, what, 25 minutes, half an hour between services, and you're racing and you want to talk to everyone, and it's so hard because you want to have a meaningful conversation, but your time is so limited. And I'm finding that just in life in general, like chores have got to be done, and it's like, when am I going to do that? I don't have time and time and time and time. And I guess the older you get, time is more and more precious, isn't it? And it's so true. And I often think when something like this happens, whether it's a wedding or a special occasion and you're together and you see so many people and you don't have time to talk to them, when we get to heaven, time will not be an issue. Won't be an issue. That's so hard for us to comprehend because we live in a world and a universe that's just so governed by time, and in heaven it will not be there. There'll be no limitation of time and space. And I know we're going to be focused on our Savior, absolutely. We'll be taken up with Him. But I have to believe that part of that is going to be the fellowship together as the bride, the body of Christ together, and that's going to be an amazing, perfect fellowship. And we just get a taste of it here when we see each other. So I'm not preaching about time. I probably should after saying that. But let's go to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look at the first part of this chapter, and then we're going to look at the second part of the chapter possibly this evening, or I might do something else. But Romans chapter 5 this morning. Anyway, and we'll read just down to verse 11 in this very well-known chapter, well-known passage. A lot of verses in here that we're very familiar with. A lot of this some of you probably memorized. Romans 5 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, that's a significant word in, when you read through this book of Romans and where you get to here to chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And let's commit our time again to the Lord this morning and ask for His help. Father, we come before You this morning and we just thank You so much for the fellowship that we can enjoy here on earth as brothers and sisters in Christ. Those that have been brought into a oneness, a bond, a family in the Lord Jesus. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit within us that testifies of that bond and that kinship that we have in You. And Father, as we were thinking earlier, we look forward to the day when we're in heaven and time and space will not be an issue. There'll be no limitations that way. And Father, we look forward to that with an expectation. As Paul talks about hope and expectation here, we look forward to that day when we'll be with you. And Father, until then, we thank you for the privilege of life that you give to us each day, the privilege to live for you in this world and to serve you and glorify you. And I just ask, Lord, that you would just help me now, Father, give me the right words and thoughts and speak through me. Father, more than what I say, what comes out of my mouth, Lord, that your Spirit would take the truth of your word from your word and would impress it into our hearts and into our souls and would speak to some need that we have this morning. You know everyone that's here. Father, nothing is hidden from you. And Father, whatever need we might have, I pray that your Spirit would bring something to minister to us today, each of us. And so we look to you, Father, and we look to your Spirit and ask now for your strength and help. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I mentioned earlier when I started reading the passage here, the word therefore is a significant word, and it means for that reason or because of that. In other words, what was it that Paul said before that he wants to kind of bring back to their attention as he comes to this point in this letter? Romans is an absolutely incredible book, and doctrine after doctrine is presented, and truth after truth, and one is laid upon another, and it keeps going. And it's really not easy to summarize the first four chapters of Romans. I'm going to try to do it really quickly. Chapter 1, the judgment of God against the unrighteousness of man. And God in his righteousness has every right to judge. And there's so much more in chapter 1, but that kind of summarizes it quickly. And Paul's talked about that already, that we're under that judgment of God. And then in chapter 2, the idea of self-righteousness or religious effort that somehow we can make ourselves right before God. And Paul basically demolishes that argument. No, none of us, our self-righteousness, our religious activity doesn't work with God. We're still under his judgment. We're still guilty. And then in chapter 3, he just kind of puts it right out there and he talks about sin and how that every one of us have sinned and we're all tarred by sin. And sin brings us to a place, and when you get to that point in chapter 3, and I know many of you know the chapter well, you know where it is. We're all guilty before God. That's kind of where Paul comes to as he works his way through judgment and self-righteousness and self-effort. And he talks about sin and comes to the point and says it doesn't matter, we're all guilty before him. And if the book stopped there, it would be an absolutely, utterly hopeless thing. But it doesn't stop there because God's purpose doesn't stop there. And Paul goes on then in the rest of chapter 3 to talk about the idea of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can have that. We can't be righteous in ourselves, but God is willing to give us the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he does that through faith. And this is the principle that Paul is getting to here in chapter 5. And it's faith in Christ, trusting in him and what he has done for us in dying for our sins on the cross, being buried and rising from the dead. And Paul says, when we come there, when we come to Christ and we trust in him, we are justified before God and he brings his righteousness to us. In chapter 4, he goes on with that thought and he talks about Abraham and Abraham's works, but ultimately it wasn't his works that saved him, it was his faith, and that God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness, and he talks about that, and eventually he gets to where we are here in chapter 5. And so we got all these great truths that have been laid one upon another. And as Paul writes this letter, the assumption that he's making, you can see it right here in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. And he goes on to talk about some of the things that we have. The assumption he's making is that the readers, the people that are reading this in the church in Rome, are believers in Christ in that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've come to believe that they couldn't do it themselves. Their self-effort, their religious effort would not work. And they came to the point where they understood, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do to justify myself before God. Christ has done it all for me. And I have to come to the place where I trust in him and I believe in him and I surrender to him. And Paul's making the assumption as he writes this that these people came to that point and they were trusting in Christ. And so I just want to, for a moment here this morning, not make the assumption that everyone here has come to that point. And I know that most of you have, maybe all of you have, come to that place where you realize that you were a sinner and there was nothing you could do to make yourself right or to save yourself, and that Christ died on the cross for your sin and paid for it. And you realize that's what I need. That's where my salvation rests. Maybe, though, there's someone here this morning You've never come to that point in your life. And you cannot say that I know I'm justified before God because I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want to say to you this morning that that is something that you can do. You can come to Christ and believe in Him and trust in Him. But I don't want to make the assumption that we've all done that. But I want to go forward from here, and I want us to see four things in these opening verses here in Romans chapter 5 from verses 1 to 11. I know there's a lot more than four things, but I'm going to just point out four. They all begin with P. That's great. You know, it kind of makes it maybe a little easier to remember. The first one is position, our position, if I could put it that way. We've already talked about that. It's highlighted right in the verse there that we are justified by faith. That's our position before God. And there's three things connected to position here that I want to just focus on or highlight on just for a moment. The first is peace, the second is grace, and the third is hope. And notice the very first thing that Paul says is he gets through chapter 4, all those great doctrines he's laid out, those tremendous truths. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he says we have our position, we're justified. What is the first thing he highlights? We have peace with God. Peace with God. This is an interesting word. It means to join. It has the idea of oneness attached to it. And so there is the sense here of at a time, and the implication of what Paul is saying here is there was a time that I wasn't connected to God. I was separated from God. I didn't know Him. I didn't have a relationship with Him. There was no way that I could connect to Him. But through our Lord Jesus Christ, and having trusted in Him, and having put my faith in Him, and having been justified by that faith before God, now I've got peace with God. Now I'm brought into a sense of a oneness with Him. That doesn't mean that we become God. That's not what I'm saying. But we are brought into a oneness of relationship with God. And it speaks of harmony. And it speaks of security. And it speaks of a calmness. And obviously, clearly, the word peace is used, and it's a good word. And it speaks of peace with God that we didn't have before we put our faith in Christ. D.L. Moody said, many people are trying to make peace, but that has already been done. God has not left it for us to do. All we have to do is enter into it. And Christ made peace on that cross between us and God when He paid the price for our sin. He's done it all. And so Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Him, through the person of Christ, and through the cross. Secondly, there's grace. And another word that is connected to grace here is the word access. He says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's a loaded statement. There's a lot in there. Every one of those words and those thoughts in themselves, you could just expand on them and expand on them. But just a couple of things. The word access means, obviously, the idea of admission or the thought of to be brought into something. And I thought of this amazing thing that Paul is saying here. We have access by faith into this grace. In other words, the thought here, it's not just the moment that I got saved, I was given grace. That's true. That's part of it. And when I came to Christ in faith and I believed in Him, God extended His grace to me. But I think beyond that, there's a thought that I continually stand in grace before God. And I don't know about you, but that means an awful lot to me. Because I don't always live the way that I should. And I don't always obey the Lord. And I don't always honor Him in the things that I do. And if my security and my standing before God rested in me, I would have lost it a long time ago. But praise God, it doesn't rest in me. It rests in His Son. And I stand in His grace. And the day I got saved, I came to His grace. And all through my life, I stand in His grace. I continue and I have this access into this grace in which I stand, in which you stand, if you know Christ as Savior. I was thinking about access and I was trying to think of a time, and I know what's happened in my life, but I couldn't think of anything specifically, but you probably maybe remember a time where maybe you went to a place, a building, or a workplace, or a job site, or a hospital, or whatever, and you wanted to go in, but you couldn't because they didn't know who you were. And then maybe you went there, and there was someone that you knew, and they worked there, and they said, "Oh, this person's with me. Come on in." And when you knew that person, it opened the door, and you had access. And because we know Christ, because we have Him as Savior, we have an access and open door into that grace of God continually. His favor, literally the idea of grace. And in his favor, there is forgiveness and there is mercy and there is love and there is unconditional acceptance in the grace of God, regardless of who I am, what I've done, what I might be guilty of, whatever shame there might be in my life, whatever failure is in my life, whatever struggle even currently I am dealing with in my life as a child of God. That standing in grace never changes. And I have that constant access to Him and to God and to that grace. It's always there for me. I think of Hebrews chapter 4 and the end of Hebrews chapter 4 and the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in that chapter, at the end of it, we urge what? To come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is always an open door for us. So our position, we have peace, we have grace, we have hope. Paul says we rejoice in hope. At the end of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that word hope means expectation. It's the idea of a confident expectation, not of a kind of a whim sort of a thing. Well, maybe this thing's all going to work out in the end after all. I mean, this Bible stuff, it sounds good and it's kind of warms my heart and it makes me feel good. And I kind of hope possibly maybe when I die, it's actually going to happen. That's not the thought here. The thought of this word hope is confidence. There's a sureness in this. There is an expectation that God is actually going to do what He says He's going to do. And Paul speaks confidently and boldly of it. And brothers and sisters, we can hold on to the Word of God and the promises of God confidently and boldly, because we have a God who is faithful, who stands behind it. And Paul says we rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. The glory of God. That word glory means brightness, splendor. It's a really difficult word to define, and I've looked up all kinds of definitions or trying to figure out how do you describe glory? You really can't describe glory. But brightness, splendor, it is going to be an incredible thing when we look on the face of God and we see the glory of God. And Paul says, I'm confidently expecting, and that's why we rejoice. That's why we have joy as believers in Christ, because we know one day we're going to see Him. And how amazing is it going to be to see Him? My grandfather, many years ago, I think it was in the 1970s, lived in the country, never went to the city. I don't know if he even ever went to the city of Ottawa. And my cousin thought, I'm going to take grandpa down to the city of Toronto. So he took, I don't think it was just my grandfather, I don't think my grandmother would go. He took my grandfather down to the city of Toronto, drove down to one of the main streets. I don't know which one it was. Right downtown where the tall buildings were. And this is the 70s, so you know the buildings are taller now. And my grandpa got out of the vehicle, and my cousin said to him, he said, look up, look at the buildings. And my grandpa went like this, and he looked up, and he said, oh Lord, he said like that. And my cousin laughed, he said, all the people on the sidewalk just kind of looked at him like, what is the Lord coming now, or what's going on? They didn't know what was happening. But he'd never seen anything like that in his life. It was an amazing thing. I remember the first time I went to Maple Leaf Gardens, you know, and maybe you don't like hockey, but if you do, growing up, cheering for those Leafs, still cheering for them. Sandy, we need to give up, right? We need to find another team. I don't know, maybe you've already given up on the Leafs, I'm not sure. But I remember the first time I went, I was 17 years old, and you walk in, I walked in that upper level, and I walked in, it was just like, it just kind of took my breath away. It's like, wow, you know, that big, I'd never been in a building that big before. And you walk in, it's like, this is Maple Leaf Gardens. And then I went another time, and it wasn't such a big deal after a while. It was just a building. Special maybe, but it's just a building. But you know, the glory of God will never grow old. We'll never look on the glory of God and say, well, I saw that before, I saw it yesterday, I saw it the day before, I've seen it now for 100 years. It will never grow old. And the glory of God will never lose its splendor and its marvel to us. And the glory of God, we'll never get used to it. It'll never cease to thrill us. It's so hard to imagine that. We live in a world where we get disillusioned so easily, but in heaven it will not be like that. When we see Him, when we're with Him, when we're like Him, that's the expectation that we have. Johnny Erickson, I think most of you know her story. Johnny Erickson said, the best we can hope for in this life is a not whole peek at the shining realities ahead. Yet a glimpse is enough. It's enough to convince our hearts that whatever sufferings and sorrows currently assail us, They are not worthy of comparison to that which waits over the horizon. And we look on his face, thinking of suffering and struggles. The next thing that Paul brings us to in the chapter is process. Position, justified by faith, process. A process that strengthens our faith. And we find it in verse 3. And let's just read the verses quickly again. Paul says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation or suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. And so we've got this process that Paul brings out here. We glory in tribulations and suffering, Paul says. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. Does it make sense to you? Do we like to suffer? Is it, oh, good, I get to suffer today. That's great. You know, I'll be all really honest with you. My nature is to say, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to hear about something that's going to be really difficult to deal with. What's Paul talking about here? Because I don't think Paul's talking about, I really like to suffer too. Good, I get to suffer again. What has he got in mind here? Well, look at the wording of the verse. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. What does it say right after that? Knowing that. What are you saying, Paul? I'm saying God has a reason for the suffering. God has a purpose in the suffering. There's something that God is doing in my life. And Paul's saying, I know that. I know it because I know him. And I know he's not going to bring something into my life meaninglessly or for no reason or just to cause pain in me. God is going to do something through it. There's going to be something that's going to come out of it. And so he talks about this process. That's why he says we glory in tribulations. We glory in suffering because God's going to do something in our life. We know it. I know that. And the suffering, he says, the tribulation, it produces perseverance or endurance, and it speaks of a constancy of character. I came across a quote this week describing this word. Let me read it for you. It says, the characteristic of one, and this is describing endurance or perseverance, the characteristic of one who is not swerved from his loyalty to faith in Christ by even the greatest trials and suffering. Wow. Do you know people like that? I think there's some people like that here this morning. They have gone through suffering and they have suffered, and as they have gone through that, they have remained loyal to Christ. And in that process, what has happened, that perseverance, that endurance through the suffering has developed character. It has produced character. And don't we see that when we see godly believers in Christ who have suffered, whether it is through life, as life has gone on and the struggles and the hardships and all that goes on and just going through life in general, and as they've gotten older, there's a character that has come out of that because they have suffered and they have endured for Christ. What is the thought? They have been proven faithful to him. They have been tried. They have been tested, so to speak. And for some, maybe it's not that slow process and the struggles through life. It might be a great trial that God brings into their life, a trial of sickness or a trial living in a country where they are persecuted or whatever it is. And their faith is tried and is tested. It is put to the fire and they endure and they persevere. And what is the result? Character. And you see those people and you rub shoulders with those people and you feel so small, don't you, in their presence. They have endured the fire. And they glorify God, and it speaks to us. And then he says character produces hope. He comes back to hope again. And hope does not, he says, does not disappoint. Why doesn't hope disappoint? Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. Now, I'm not exactly sure what Paul had in mind here. I may have this all wrong, and that's okay. I guess if I get it wrong, we make the application, we can do that. But when I think of what Paul's saying, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured. What is he saying here? He's saying, you know what? No matter what I go through, knowing that God loves me so incredibly that the way that he loves me, you know what? I know whatever he takes me through, it's going to be for my good, and I'm never going to be put to shame, and I'll never be disappointed if I just trust him. How do I know that? How do I know I can trust his character? Because of his love. Because he put his son on the cross for me. And his son suffered for me, and he died for me. And if God loves me that much, then how can I doubt his character and his purpose in my life? And he will never disappoint me. And he will never put me in a place, if I follow him and I walk with him, that I will be put to shame. There's so much in here. It just keeps going one thing after another. I love that word poured out, and I think shed abroad in the Old King James. But the thought is here that literally the meaning of the word is gushed. That's the meaning of the word. That it's just gushing out. And in other words, with the love of God, it's not like God just gives us a little bit of love here and there. It's like His love is just poured out toward us. What an awesome God we serve. And so there's a position we have, our position justified by faith. There's a process that strengthens our faith. The third thing is past. The past, or our past. If you will, our condition without faith, or before faith, or pre-faith. Now, some of you probably got these little things marked here in your Bible, because it's just kind of, Paul just kind of lays them out one after another. And let me just, three things here, and we know them, but let me just highlight them again. That we are, our past condition, we were helpless before God. We were virtueless before God. And we were defenseless before God. Paul puts it this way, he says in verse 6, we were without strength. Feeble. Weak. And that's where we were. In sin, without Christ, before faith. We were without strength. And then he says in verse 8, he says, we were still sinners. And so the sense of being virtueless. Helpless, without strength, virtuous sinners. Paul's already laid that out pretty clearly in chapter 3, that we're sinners. That's where we were without Christ. And then we were enemies in verse 10. We were enemies. And so we were defenseless before God. If there's one person you don't want to be an enemy to, it's God. Because you'll never win. And you will be utterly, utterly under His condemnation. And so there's a sense of absolute hopelessness and despair in our condition before we came to faith in Christ. And that's where we were. And something changed it all. Something changed it all. The word reconcile, literally the real core thought of the word reconcile is to change. To change. And the thought of reconciliation is being in one state and now being changed to another. And how does it apply here? Well, it applies here, and the word is used here, because we were what? We were enemies, and we've been changed to what? Children of God. Heirs and joint heirs, as Paul goes on in chapter 8, as he talks about it, what an incredible change has taken place. Because this is where we were, and now this is what God has done for us. And it's all the more amazing when we think of how sinful we were, and how undeserving we were of this, and yet God has done it for us. And how did He accomplish all of this? In every one of those phrases, what do you find? Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us, verse 8. We are reconciled, verse 10, by what? By the death of His Son, the cross. And the cross is brought before us again. And when we came to Christ, we were brought to the cross. And it was there that we realized, here's the love of God. This is what I deserve. This is the payment for my sin. And I embrace it and I receive it and I trust in Him, the person that's dying on that cross for me. And Paul brings us to the cross again. It's the common theme. We marvel at the life of Christ, and we should. And you read the Gospels, and it's just, wow, look at how He handled that. And this miracle, and that thing, and I never would, His wisdom is staggering when we read His life, and we just get a little window into His life. If even 3 years of His ministry, and it's encapsulated in the little segments in those four Gospels, imagine if we had it all laid out in front of us. All the things that He did and said, and John alludes to that at the end of his gospel, doesn't he? But in His life, it's so amazing, but brothers and sisters, His life would never save us. His life could never change the position that we were in as enemies and weak and in our sin. His life wouldn't do that for us. You know, there's a lot of people well-meaning today and with good intentions that are trying to follow the teachings of Christ and do the good things and follow the golden rule and all of that. And that's admirable that they have that desire, but without the cross, without the death, without the blood, there's no salvation. None. And His teachings, yeah, incredible, incredible teaching. No man spoke like this man. But it will never save us. His teaching will not save us. It took His death. His death. The shedding of His blood. The sacrifice of Himself on that cross. And as I said earlier, there's no salvation without it. And Paul brings us back to that straightforward thing, the cross of Christ. It is so essential. And our condition was this, but it's all been changed because of His cross, because of His death for us. How much do we owe Him that He gave Himself for us? And then there's finally the last thing I want us to think about is prospect, or prospect, if you will. So we thought about our position, justified by faith, a process that strengthens our faith, the past or our past, the condition without faith, and now our prospect, salvation through faith. If God showed us love and grace when we were weak and we were sinners and we were enemies, how much more is He going to pour out His love and His grace and His blessing on us now that we have come to faith in Christ and we know Him and we have a relationship with Him? Well, Paul basically says it that, doesn't he? Look at the beginning of verse 9. What are the first, I don't know, maybe your translation is different. First two words of mine is much more. Much more. Paul says much more. You were this, and you were, and you deserved, and you were, you know, but hey, now that much more. The word much, many, larger, more, it speaks of something in greater degree, and it's a kind of a statement of magnification. It's like, this is what you were, but now, God's gonna do something much more. You find it again in verse 10. Almost towards the end of verse 10, much more. And the phrase going back to verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood. What does He say? We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And then in verse 10, much more, at the end of verse 10, much more, having been reconciled, He's changed us from enemies to children, to friends, to having a relationship. We shall be saved by His life. And then look at verse 11, and it's worded this way in my translation. And not only that, Paul says, not only that, it just keeps, it's like, I love the way he's put it, it's like it just keeps getting better and better and better and better. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's done. He's finished the work. We've been brought into relationship with Him. And there is a sense of a certainty and a sureness and of something, and something so much better that we have to look forward to when salvation is completed. You know, it's not completed yet. Positionally, the work of Christ is done on the cross. That's finished. Positionally, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We're in Him. That can never be changed. That's rock solid. But we have not entered into the fullness of our salvation yet. One day that's going to happen. And chapter 8 talks a lot about that, and a lot about the redemption that we have to look forward to. And it's just an amazing thing when you get to chapter 8. It just keeps going and going. Paul says there's so much more. There's so much more ahead. And I want to go back to verse 2, and I want to just pick up on that thought of hope again that we found in verse 2, and we talked about it earlier, because I think there's a connection here. As he talks about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God at the end of verse 2, to the fact that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and then we saw hope again in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint. Doesn't disappoint. It doesn't put us to shame. It is not something that will bring us to disgrace. We will not be in a place someday where we're dishonored because we put our trust in Christ. God is never going to let us down. And that's the statement, that's the thing that Paul is emphasizing here. You know, life is full of disappointments. It is. When I was about 4 or 3 or 4, I can't remember exactly. We lived in the big city of Pembroke. And, I had a babysitter, and I can't remember. Obviously, she was older than me, and I was just a little kid. I do remember this. I do remember on a summer day. It was a nice day walking to the corner store, going to the corner store. And I don't know if it was her idea or I'd seen an advertisement for this. I don't know, but cherry blossom. Do they still make those things? And it was in a little box like that. I remember the little box, yellow on it, and the picture of the cherry on it. And I thought, oh, this is going to be so good. You know, when you're a kid, the candy, the treat, and it was a big deal for me to get this. The cherry blossom, we come out of the store, we're walking down the street. I took it out of the box, I bit into it, and it was absolutely disgusting. And I remember spitting it out on the ground. And to this day, I don't like cherries. So If you're having cherry pie for lunch or cherry cheesecake, I won't tell you. I'll just choke it down. I'll put it in my mouth and I just swallow it quickly. And I can eat just about any, but cherries I don't like. And I'm convinced it goes back to that day, that moment of disappointment as a little kid. Remember my uncle saying he was going to take me fishing. I was at my grandmother's, spending some time there. And I'll take you fishing tomorrow. So tomorrow came and I had my little plastic cheap rod, my little plastic cheap tackle box with three lures in it. And I had it all lined up there and I'm waiting. And I literally stood outside the porch of my grandparents' farm. I stood outside the house and I waited for my uncle to come. And down the road, these are rednecks, you know, big old pickup truck with a boat thrown on the back of it. That's how they go. And he comes by, and I'm waiting, and I think he's going to pull over, and he doesn't pull over, and he keeps going down the road, and he honks the horn, and he waves. And I thought he'd come back, because he's just going down the road a little ways, he's going to pick someone else up, and he's going to come back. He didn't come back. And I stood out there all morning, and I waited. My grandmother said, Jerry, you might as well come on in. No, he said he's going to come, and she finally convinced me to come in, and she got on the phone, and she finally got on the phone, and did she ever rake him over the coals for not picking me up? The next day, he picked me up to go fishing, and I got to go fishing. But I was so disappointed that day, and life is full of disappointments. Relationships that we think are going to meet some great need, and they do, praise God for relationships, but sometimes they lead to such bitter disappointment in our life. And friendships that we, you know, at one time and it's not, and something happens and there's disappointment. And we have ambitions and goals and desires and dreams, and we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and it's great to have those things, and life doesn't go that way and something happens, and we deal with disappointment. In work, disappointments. In finances and expectations, and want to have this and want to buy this or want to get this or own this, and it doesn't happen. And there's, I mean, life is full of disappointments. You go down the list. And one of the things, unfortunately, that we learn, and we have to be so careful because we can really be jaded by, or become jaded by this, people almost always disappoint us, don't they? They rarely measure up in the sense of what we would expect or hope. And we have to guard against that. I came across a quote, and I forgot to write down the author of this quote, but I wrote it here in my notes, and it says, he says, man still retains within himself the need to love a perfect being that will never disappoint him and be himself loved totally and unconditionally. These needs can be met only in a relationship with God himself. Otherwise, we go on demanding unattainable absolutes from human beings. We've all been there. We've all done that. We've all experienced it. We have also disappointed people, haven't we? Guilty. Only God will never, never disappoint us. And I love that thought of Paul. Hope does not disappoint. When our hope is in God, we're resting in Him, we're trusting in Him, He will never let us down. We may think He has, absolutely, that we go through those times. God, why this? Why that? Anger, bitter, even some turn away, even in that struggle with why God and why this. But at the end of the day, if we knew the whole story, if we could see the whole thing, if we could only understand, if we're His child, He will never do anything to disappoint us. How do I know that? Because I'm a dad. And I have four children. And I would never, ever, in my wildest imagination, do anything to hurt those kids, my children, unless there was some greater purpose in it that was going to lead to something better for them. And that certainly is the heart of our God. If we as human fathers, as human parents can relate with that, how much more the Heavenly Father? Much more, Paul says, much more. More than that. Not only that, beyond our wildest imagination, God will keep His word and He will never disappoint us. And we can rest in that. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and it is a profound thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a simple thing. It's a basic thing to call You our Father. And yet it is a thing of enormous privilege, because we, as we have been reminded just a little this morning, we are so undeserving of anything that we have, any standing that we have before you. We could not earn it. We couldn't merit it. We could do nothing to deal with the issue of our sin. We were enemies. We were helpless. We were still sinners, as Paul says. And yet, in your incredible grace, you reached down and you saved us by sending your Son into this world and sending him to the cross where he died for us. With his own life, his own blood, he paid for our sins. And Father, we, many of us here this morning, if not all of us here this morning, have come to the place of realizing that we are sinners and we are under your judgment, but you have provided a way of salvation for us through your Son. And we've come to believe and to trust in him. We have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, as Paul says, we are justified. How amazing is that? We're justified. Regardless of what sin is in our past, what struggles even today we have, Father, we stand, our position is justified before you. That is so incredible. Maybe there's someone here this morning, Lord, you know each heart who has never truly surrendered to Jesus Christ. And I ask, Father, that you would speak lovingly and graciously to that person through your Holy Spirit. Father, that they would realize they need him. They need your Son, and they would come to him. They would come to the cross, as it were, and look on his death and look on his suffering and realize it was for them personally that he died. It was for their sin. And they would believe and trust in him. Father, we ask that even this day, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, they would believe in you. Father, encourage your people here. So much around us in this world discourages us. So much around us in our own lives, as we look at ourselves, discourages us. We see disappointment, we feel it, we experience it. And yet, Lord, it's so amazing what you have done for us. And may we never lose sight of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. There are so many good things in this world, too, that we can thank you for, and we bless you for those things. But Father, may we never lose sight of the hope. The reality, the expectation, as Paul speaks so confidently and so strongly of the fact that one day we will look on the glory of God and we will spend eternity in your presence. And so encourage your people here this morning. Strengthen us in our faith, Lord, that we would continue to serve you faithfully until the day that our time is finished here on earth. We ask these things in your name and for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.